Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a joy to be here this morning with my brothers in Christ and my family that I love so much here at Cornerstone. You guys mean so much to me. And, you know, my goal is to get to know each one of you more and more as the days go by and the years go by. So we have a unique body of believers here that's being led by a wonderful pastor and elders, and we're blessed to be a part of this church, aren't we?
Amen.
So I'm so grateful that they give me the opportunity to even share this morning. I'm so grateful for this book, Faith Victorious. It is just a wonderful book that if you get it and you read it, it will drive you to a deeper understanding of what true faith is and how to apply it in your daily life. And, you know, it's helpful because what it does is it draws you to the Word of God, which is the transforming power that we have through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit that dwells in believers, who gives believers understanding of what truth is, right? What did Jesus say? Lord, he said to his Father, sanctify them in thy word. For what? Thy word is truth. We don't have ambiguity. Certainly things are confusing. But when you get the word of God and it brings clarity to things, the truth sets you free from the things that we know and we learn are false. So I'm just thankful for this opportunity. So we're going to look. I've been assigned, and there's a topic. You know, the series here, there's many of these topics that we'll be going through, and there's people assigned to teach them, but it's in progression, and it's a thought-out progression to help us to grow. And I've been assigned faith-pleasing God. So I will read the passage. I have it up here, and I will read it, and then we'll go through. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we're going to be looking at what does it mean to have faith that pleases God? And the main thing to remember is that this book was written as a by the author and but to, as a strong, urgent appeal to stand firm in the faith. Right? So when you think about why was the book of Hebrews written, it is a strong, urgent appeal to stand firm in our faith. And that, for them, that's what the author of this book was trying to let them understand. Because they, in the introduction, I'll just read it because it's very clear what was going on. It says that the book of Hebrew was written to Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but were experiencing persecution that could be avoided if they would simply go back to the Old Testament system of the law and sacrifice. In the first century, this may have been the result of direct Jewish persecution, but may also have been as a result of Roman persecution. Normally, as long as a person or a group did not cause any civil disobedience that would threaten the peace of Rome, and as long as they would swear ultimate allegiance to Caesar with the declaration, what? Caesar is Lord, and offer sacrifices to him, it was of no consequence. Once Rome began to see Christianity as a new religion, then the requirements regarding Caesar were enforced. Of course, for Christians, Caesar is Lord is a direct contradiction to the essential truth that Jesus is Lord, right? And, you know, when you read about the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:22 is like a concise statement, the verse, about what the book of Hebrews is. And I've already made it aware of you, but I'm going to give you the verse that enforces this. And it says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with us." I mean, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Stand firm in this exhortation, urgent appeal." Right? Urgent appeal. And when you think of what the introduction statement is, we are experiencing this right now in every facet of life that we live as believers who want to stand firm in the truths of God's Word. That you're being, I'll use the word, persecuted. We are, as Christians, will be persecuted for what you believe in. Okay, some people think it's too strong of a word because people aren't in America necessarily dying right now. And throughout the world they are. People are giving their lives for their faith to stand firm when they could easily say Caesar is Lord and then not have to die for their faith, right? And how about us in every facet of our little environments that we're in? And this is hard. In a work environment, right? In a family environment, it's very difficult to stand in the truth with the way sexuality is being expressed in an immoral way, right? I won't get into the details of all the immorality, but it's vast and broad and pervasive, right? And in the world. And if you just say, "I don't believe in these, and I want to think in this narrow way that God has convicted me of," now there's no more inclusion, right? Let's have inclusion. It's exclusion to those who stand firm in the faith. Okay? So this book is a powerful book for today, because the first century Jews were experiencing the same thing. All they had to do was wink at sin a little bit. I mean, wink at the idea that they were could just go to Rome and just any God will do in Rome. They didn't really care which God you worshiped as long as you worshiped Caesar first. That's why it says you must say Caesar is Lord and then offer worship to him. But they didn't care what deity you believed in. Have any deity of your choice in the inclusion. That's pretty much where we're at now, right? When you think of "I'm spiritual," people say, "I'm spiritual." What does that mean? When Jesus says, "I am the only way, the only truth, and only life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And if I believe that, what's my response to them if it's spoken in my presence? If I don't say anything, what are they presuming I might think? That I'm going to just have inclusion? Right? So it's hard because you don't want to be the one who's always contentious and always there in this, creating the controversial conversation. That's why we need to be people that have love first in our heart. For who? For God and people. And if we love people, won't we tell them that Jesus is the only way? Because the eternal consequence being so horrible of an eternal separation from God, where there's no more, there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, and there's an eternal suffering. Jesus spoke of hell and the warning of hell. The fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. When we fear the consequence of judgment, and we really understand that in our own lives, and we go and look at where the people that we love here on this earth could end up, what is the greater motivation of love for them? Now, the question is, how do we do it? And how do we go about it? And we need to be loving them, like Jesus said when he was dying on the cross. Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Lord, open the eyes of their heart. Help me not to be angry about the controversial conversations, but to have a compassionate, tone and a loving heart for the lost. While he was being crucified, while I was yet a sinner, who died for me? Jesus. While I was kicking him in the face, I had no desire for God. And God loved me and sent his son and brought people in my life that spoke truth. And that's what we need to have in our hearts. In this controversy of Hebrews, we are experiencing today. So we need to be bear up, stand firm, Hebrews 13:22, with an urgent appeal. And conviction doesn't have to be, you don't have to be sinful the way we respond and be an angry person when we say these things. We have to learn to speak with gentle tones, but never relenting from the conviction and never leaving a doubt about what we believe. That's the key. And then when you do that, just that fact will bring the persecution, okay? That you're narrow-minded. You don't even have to do it with a tone. You could just say it with, you know, I love you. I'm worried about your salvation, and I'm concerned that you're going to spend eternity in hell. If you can actually cry a little when you're doing that because you love them that much, then they'll really see in your heart us that we do love people and we fear for their eternity. So help me first and help us, Lord, all of us. And in the same way, we need to pray for our leaders that we can, like the prophets of old did, that they would pray that the leaders would be servants of good, as it says in, I think it's Romans, where it talks about that leaders were ordained servants of good. And if they're not doing good on this earth, then God, that was his plan for them. Let us pray for them that they would, God would open the eyes of their heart and speak to them. We would speak to them directly about what is right concerning matters that we care about, right? The moral matters. This is not politics today. It's moral and immoral decision-making that we have. It's very clear when we look at the Bible and what is being allowed and what we should be not allowing in our own hearts and lives and what we need to stand for. So it's not politics when we talk this way about our leaders overseeing us, right? It's moral and immorality that we're talking about. Help them to see the moral choices. So with that background, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. And faith is a confidence in those things which are not present to us, but are promised in the Word of God. If we believe, we are acting upon things that are not yet manifest, but that we accept as true. And I have all the quotations from where I got these. I like to stick with the book, and I have some resources here, and I just, you know, use them, and you can see where they're from. So through faith, our hearts have absolute assurance in the gospel of Christ. Jesus paid the price to God for our sins. God's righteousness and wrath were satisfied. We were reconciled to God, and we were made new creations. New creations. We have the hope and strong confidence of heaven eternally with God. So through faith, we become believers in Christ. And that, I thought this would be a good opportunity to go, just look at really briefly the Bridge to Eternal Life that Pastor Paul did just recently in a series that he spent a ton of time. I don't know how many weeks exactly. I'm not good at stuff like that, remembering. But I thought it was the way he did it and the way that he brought it to such a concise, usable document here in front of us that we can have this, that there's clarity. Because this is about eternity with God or eternity in hell. And, you know, eternity in heaven or eternity with unbelievers. So, you know, he did go over this, and I'll just read it quickly. God is holy. You see the separation. God is holy and loving, and there's a big separation of sin between us. And in step two, we cannot earn eternal life, but we try. Being religious won't do it. Being a good person won't do it. good works or we can't buy our way into heaven. We're helpless. We have no way to get to God but through Jesus. And I like the way the cross goes across the big chasm, you know, and if we are sinful and we are helpless, God is holy and God is loving. And, you know, in the verses are there. Jesus is the only way to God. And then the last part here is we must repent and believe. First, we must recognize, repent means come to an understanding of what we are doing is wrong, turn away from it, and then put our faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's why faith, we are believers and we will obtain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why, you know, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it means. This document here talks about the atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice, the propitiation. We couldn't do it. He opened the eyes of our heart as He drew us to Himself. And then we said, to whom else should we go? You're the only one, the only spotless Lamb of God. This is the gospel. Through faith, we have eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we look at the verses regarding what it means to please God, and we look at the verses related to Abel's sacrifice now, it was good. It was a faith offering that still speaks today in verse 4. And I will read the passage in Genesis 4 through 7. And Abel, on his part, also brought of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, the sin." See, Abel became a man of faith and Cain was not. God accepted Abel's sacrifice while rejecting Cain's. The issue was not the sacrifices, but the men. The sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother only because it was sanctified by faith. There's more to it, but faith is the beginning part in what is what we'll talk about, okay? But without trusting God in the way He wants us, God warned Cain, "You must do the right thing. Don't be angry at me when things don't go right. Do what I want you to do and things will go better. You can master this sin. It's crouching at your door. Turn away from it." He gave ample warning. He gives us ample warning. Doesn't He, God, in His Word? Ample warning. Help us, God. And what did He do? He still, what? Murdered his brother. He took his brother's life because of the envy and the jealousy, because he didn't do right. And then he was angry at God that God didn't bless him. Well, here is the very important reason that God did not accept it, because God set forth a pattern that needed to be followed. What then was the problem with Cain's offering? The problem was that it did not involve the shedding of blood, in bold print, I hope, on yours. This was the key difference between Abel's offering and Cain's. Abel, in keeping with the pattern that God had established with his parents and undoubtedly told to him by Adam and Eve, brought a sacrifice that pointed to the atoning death of the spotless substitute. By faith, Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's, not just because Abel's faith made it better, but because by faith he offered the sacrifice God had established as the means by which he would meet with and receive mankind. Amen. Blood. Hebrews 9:21, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness. Hebrews 10:10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And it was even the promised seed of the woman, soon as man sinned against God in the garden, God's mercy was shown immediately. Genesis 3:15, that he was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. The serpent was the deceiver, the liar, who convinced man to take of the forbidden fruit that God said they would surely die if they ate of it, right? But they took it. And God didn't say, then you're going to hell. He said, the seed of the woman, foreseeing of Jesus Christ being born a Savior, is going to come and crush this deceiver head. You see, the spotless Lamb of God. And only one is sinless on this earth. Who was it? Jesus, right? If we say we are with sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us, right? That is not true. We have sin in our life. So we need to recognize that God sent the only spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So it was Abel believed by faith in what was taught to him, presumably, but undoubtedly, about the blood that God made when he covered them with the skins of the animals, right? When they were naked and they knew they were naked. And then he must have killed this animal, shed the blood, and covered them with this shed blood of the animal, right? That's what Jesus was for us, and that's what God said as the way that we could meet, he could meet and receive mankind, because he's holy. He's the only holy one. And he cannot be in the presence of sin. And he had to make a way. And he did. He didn't have to. He could have left us to die, but he did by his loving mercy, right? So, transitioning into how was Enoch pleasing to God? And again, well, be reminded, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God, right? And I'll just read 6, too. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, Genesis 5, 21 through 24 says this. Enoch, and this is where Enoch is, we see Enoch is written about. I think this is the first time, but I'm presuming it is, yes. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, can you imagine being friends with Enoch, and one day he wasn't there? I mean, that must have been like crazy for the people that knew him, right? But he was so pleasing to God in the way that he lived with God, and was involved with God, that God just took him, and he wasn't there anymore. So Enoch walked with God by faith, believing that he is, and I like this, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, when we think of who God is, who is God, right? Who is God, right? This is, I'll just read it. I'll just read a few comments off of this. I did some research on believing that he is, and it says this. What does it mean? In simple terms, one must first believe that God exists, that he is the great I am, the self-existent one, Yahweh. Obviously, we cannot and will not come to him unless we first believe that he exists and that he is the living and true God. We cannot see him except through eyes of faith. One must believe that he is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the only true God, that he is the living God, and there is no other God, and that there is no one like him. These are all supported by the verses that I did the research on. And then, of course, John MacArthur, who I love to quote, he said, he writes that in his book, Your God is Too Small, J.B. Phillips describes some of the common gods that people manufacture. One of the grand old man God, the grandfatherly, white-haired, indulgent God who smiles down on men and winks at their adultery, stealing, and cheating, and lying. Then there are the resident policeman God, whose primary job is to make life difficult and unenjoyable, and the God in a box, the private and exclusive sectarian God. The managing director God is the God of the deist, the God who designed and created the universe, started it spinning, and now stands by far away, watching it run down. And then the final statement is, God is not pleased with belief in any of these idolatrous substitutes, right? God, we have the only true God. Any statement that we make, you don't have to sit there and try to explain it infinitum atom to people. Just say it and let God do the work in a person's heart, right? You can win a philosophical argument 20 times with someone who's got a hard heart, and they will never listen, right? You have to pray for them and speak truth in love. We do. I'm sorry. I'm not saying you. We. We. Let me never forget that. We have to do that, right? Me first. We have to do that. But don't be afraid to speak the truth and wait for the right timing. There's timing involved with all of these kind of comments, right? As we speak the basics, principles of the truths of God's Word in the environments that matter, you are being a witness, salt and light in those moments. They do not forget who you are by the comments you make in the moments that matter, right? Salt and light. That's not easy sometimes, is it? Sometimes there's a lot of stuff that comes at you. And that's why we need to be ready to give an answer to the man who asked for the hope that we have within us. But we must believe that God is. He is. And he rewards those who seek him. Enoch walked with God, presumes the most intimate of relationship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is famous for its first question: what is the chief end of man? And its answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So dear was this man to the heart of God that God took Enoch to himself without demanding that he suffer the pains of death. It is no surprise, therefore, to find Enoch in this procession of the heroes of faith. The account of Enoch in Genesis 5 makes no mention of his faith, yet his faith seems to motivate the statement in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. The idea that we can be sure Enoch was a man of faith because otherwise he could never have pleased God the way he did, right? And that was written in the book, Faith Victorious. So how can we walk with God and be pleasing to him? Walking with God is like that. When we enter into an intimate heart relationship with God through faith in his Son, he becomes our heart's greatest desire. Knowing him, hearing his voice, sharing our hearts with him, and seeking to please him become our all-consuming focus. He becomes everything to us. Meeting with him is not an activity reserved for Sunday morning. We live to fellowship with him. A.W. Tozer states that the goal of every Christian should be to live in a state of unbroken worship. This is only possible when we walk with God. It's our greatest desire to know God. That's what we need to work on. Help us, God, to be pleasing to him, that he can take away the sins in our life, that we can walk in fellowship with God. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, where God gives us the pure water of a new heart, Ezekiel 36:25. To walk with God means that you and God are in agreement about your life. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. To walk with God means you have aligned your will with His and seek every day to consider yourself crucified with Christ. You don't have to be perfect, as none of us are. There's none righteous, no, not one. But your heart's desire is to be pleasing to God. And you are willing to let His Spirit conform you to the image of His Son. Christ-like, Christians, image of His Son. We're Christians. We are to be conformed to His image. We're Christians. Crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. When the Bible speaks of walking, it often refers to a lifestyle. We can walk in the ways of the world as well. In the New Testament, walking with God is often walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. To walk with God means we choose to glorify Him in every way we can, regardless of personal cost. And there is a cost. Walking with God also means we cannot also walk with evil people as companions. You know, Psalm 1:1-3. We choose the narrow road over the broad way to destruction, Matthew 7:13-14. We don't live to please our sinful flesh, Romans 13:14. We seek to eliminate from our lives everything that does not enhance our walk with Him, Hebrews 12:2. And we apply 1 Corinthians 10:31 literally. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God's ways are reflected in our thoughts, our actions, and our motivations, and our life choices, because we spend so much time with Him. Such a good statement. Such a good statement. It's not walk in the world. We have to walk with God's people. We need to be in environments like this where we stimulate one another to good deeds and good works. And I like how, I think it's Hebrews 10:25, we need to consider how to stimulate. If I don't spend time with you, I can't consider how I can help you, nor can you help me, right? I need to be around you and know you, and we are a family of God. And just some basic principles I thought to throw in at the end. How do we be disciplined in walking with God? You know, because I think 1 Timothy 4:7 says, be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. We need to study God's word, prayer, church fellowship, and serve in Christ's body. And like Romans 10:17, I love this verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, word of Christ. Then. So, amen. So, Lord, we give You thanks for this time together as brothers in Christ. We thank You for, I am amazed at how You get people up in the morning to prepare and get the food together and do all that they do here in the morning, early, and work hard month in and month out. Lord, help us, God, I pray, to enjoy this and be thankful for it. And we do thank You for Tom Wen, Lord. What a faithful brother who's been so diligent in the way that You've called him at this church. Lord, we're so thankful that he has found someone to marry and to spend time with in his latter years. Bless him, I pray, and bless us in our time of fellowship. Help us, God, to converse about these things while we eat. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.